Yes, all around the land there are churches that are begging for me to be their national mission speaker, and I'm glad I could fit you into my schedule. You saw my parents stand up. I'm a child of the church, a mom and dad who love Jesus Christ and raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because of that, I've watched some of my heroes, and Briarwood has had their fair share of men that I have watched growing up. For years, Dr. Barker and others faithfully led our denomination, this church, in standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ in a reformed and evangelical manner. And I'm thankful to be a part of that legacy. Being from South Carolina, I was able to watch what happened at Christ Covenant with Dr. Reeder, and now watching him here, and I'm thankful for faithful, godly men that have led me well, men that I could watch as I was maturing in the faith. Thankful for the elders that help pass the baton from one generation to the next, as they are the faithful backbone behind a church like this. Thankful for the opportunity to come on staff and serve with you. I'm thankful for the staff that's here, for they have earned my respect now. I gave it to them, first of all, because I was the new guy, but I trust these men. So thankful to work with such talented people. You, as a congregation, have been incredibly loving to my family. We feel at home here. And you work hard. Those of you who are on the various committees that I serve with, you labor well. And that's not a characteristic that you see in churches all across the land. And now I have this opportunity to present the Word of God to you. I do covet your prayers while I preach, that the Lord may get it from His text, through my head, from my notes, out of my heart and chest. But more than that, that you will not leave here just being puffed up with knowledge, but that Jesus Christ may do something in your heart and call some of you to saving knowledge of Him today, and all of you into faithful ministry in His kingdom. Last night I was able to address our missionaries, and we talked about Jesus meeting a suffering brother. John, in chapter 1, verse 9, considers himself a brother. He's come to know Jesus as his Savior, and he calls himself a partner in the kingdom, because that's what all brothers do. They go to work for King and Kingdom. He's a faithful brother. He has served well, planting churches, discipling, leading in worship, growing leaders. But he calls himself also a partner in the kingdom, but a partner in tribulation. Why? Because he has seen his fair share of God's people being faithful and suffering. Whether the apostles, whether it was Stephen, his brothers and sisters, himself. He's experienced it. Jesus said he would. Jesus said they'd drink of the cup, and he's had his fair share. And now at the age of 95, where does this faithful saint find himself? Marooned? No, I used to think that. Exiled? Yes. Imprisoned? Yes. On an isle called Patmos, a barren, stony island, where I learned this week in my studies that he was probably engaged in forced labor. Why? Because he's faithful to the word and the testimony. I think he's struggling, and Jesus, who loves him so, says, I'm going to help him. And that's the really good news. Because I think what Jesus did then, he may do right now. Maybe a little differently, but here's the principle. Here's a hurting saint who on the Lord's day is overcome by the Lord's Spirit, who gets the Lord's revelation, and the Lord does an effectual work in his heart. And wouldn't that be wonderful for you if on the Lord's day you who are suffering might be touched by the Lord's Spirit, be touched by the Lord's revelation found in his word, and the Lord's effectual power might encourage you to go on and keep going. Well, that was last night's sermon. Today, Jesus wants to encourage John to encourage his churches. Jesus is going to talk to suffering churches. And this is Jesus who knows his church pretty well. In chapter 1, he's the one who walks around the candlesticks. In chapter 1, he's the one that holds the ministers or the angels or the messengers in his strong right hand. In chapter 1, he's the one with the piercing gaze that sees right through you. In chapter 1, Jesus is that Son of Man who's always present around his church. And in chapters 2 and 3, you keep hearing him go, I know, I know, I know. You know why? Because he knows. He's a good pastor. He knows his church. He's the head of his church. And he's watching, and he has something to say to her. Now stop. I took a risk. I know where you're going. As a matter of fact, there was one friend somewhere back in that section about a month ago when I said where I was preaching from at the National Missions Conference that went, oh, that's real encouraging. Because so often we've heard from those texts and the calls to repentance and conversations of Jezebel, and we feel, here it comes again. Well, we're going to do it a little differently. This morning, I'm going to present the words of commendation from Jesus. Because there's lots of times in his own ministry where he looked at his disciples or he looked at little widow ladies or other people ministering and saying, I haven't seen faith like that in Israel. Or he looks and he just says, well done. And there's other times when he says, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter, and he calls them to repentance. This morning, we're going to do commendation. Tonight, we're going to do his causes of concern. It's important as a coach. I've learned this. You can only yell, you idiots, from the sideline so many times. Every now and then, you got to sprinkle in some words of commendation, don't you? Good job. You're running hard. Awesome. Great teamwork. I've learned this in parenting, the importance of both positive and negative reinforcement. There are some times when you have to have a come to Jesus meeting with your sons and you look at them and just say, there's the way that men act and there's the way that other people act. And son, I need you to step it up a bit because what I see is not okay. But I know one of the most meaningful times in my life as a parent was when my son graduated from high school and we were throwing a party for him at a place in Greenville in honor. And I wrote a letter where I was able to sit there and with tears rolling down my eyes, say, there was Joe Franks, the third, that's my dad. I'm the fourth, and you're the fifth. And my dad passed on the faith to his son, and now I look at you, son, and I've passed on the faith to you, and I see you there as a man, and I'm so proud of you, and I'm standing tall. I would think that those words of commendation to my son carried much more weight than those other times when I lost my cool and went at him with causes of concern. That's the attitude I would have you look at this text today. Jesus loves you. He has died for you. You don't have to earn his approval. He has not changed in his affection for you. And he's looking at you today and he's saying, Briarwood, I see some of the things you're doing and I'm really proud of you. I love it. And I want to say, well done. Keep going. Seven of those things. We'll walk through them together. But first, the Word of God. Would you please either open your Bible or I might even suggest use the sermon note outline because I'm only reading the parts of the text that deal with the commendation of Jesus. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Have you tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and have found them to be false? I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and you've not grown weary. In verse 6, I know you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. More words of commendation in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And I know where you dwell. You're where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 18. To the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. And I know your reputation. You have the reputation of being alive. And this I know as well. There are a few of you. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Then finally, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my word about patient endurance. That's the inspired word of God. The rest of this is not inspired, but I trust it's true to the inspired word of God. So seven things when you put those passages together, that the Lord looks at his church and says, well done. Now, I don't want you to think of this institutionally, because that's what we always do. We start evaluating that church or looking at Briarwood. Maybe that's the job of the elders and the staff, to look at Briarwood and wonder where they are. Your job may be just big enough if you look at yourself and say, I want to be the kind of churchman or church lady that Christ looks at and says, well done. Seven things I find in the passage. The first is this. Jesus commends his church for their faith. Now, what is faith? Three words I would give you. Hearing, believing, and resting. Those are the three that I prefer. The idea of hearing information, believing that information is true, and then determining to rest in that information. It's what I do when I was following Siri, it's what I did when I followed Siri, looking for Nikki's West. You know, I come here looking for good local establishments, and I hear about this place that has a meat in 3 seconds to none. So Siri, where's Nikki's West? It gives me information. I believe that information and start following its prompts. I get to this place called Dysfunction Junction, and what do? I rest in the information, and it didn't lead me astray. I had faith in Siri, and she worked out well. It's what all our friends in South Florida have to figure out, or in New Orleans, or in Houston, when a hurricane is coming their way, and the authorities show up saying, this one, it's not like the other one, this one's bad, you need to evacuate or perish. The elderly person sitting there in their room is now going, what should I do? This is my home, this is all I have, where should I go? Are they going to believe or not believe? And those with faith walk out the door to the transport provided for them. They rest in the information they have received. Well, this is what we are to do. We are to receive information from the Word of God. We are to look at that information and say, we believe this is true truth. And then you are to submit yourself to that revelation. But this is not what we do. In our natural condition, we're too wise to listen to Scripture. We know better. Maybe we're too foolish to listen to Scripture. We don't know the truth. We don't regard the truth. We stuff the truth down and we fill our minds with what some might call the fake news of this world. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true truth. He is the Amen, the Verily. Jesus Christ is the one who came and died for our sins. He died for our lack of faith. Jesus Christ wasn't done then. He's called the author of faith. Jesus Christ is the one who gives the gift of faith. And then we who are totally dead in our sins, who are saying, no, we don't believe, no, we don't, no, we don't believe, somehow find ourselves believing someday. Why? Because Jesus and his Holy Spirit are just that good and powerful and loving and wooing. And that's why we take no pleasure in our own abilities. It's all the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in us that which is pleasing to Him. For without faith, no one can please God. And then someday we get to declare our faith and our repentance because of the work of God. And what do we do from this point forward? Well, faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He who gifts us faith, fruits us faith. We partner in sanctification with Him. And what would that look like? This is what you want to know. This is the payoff. You want to be people that Jesus looks at and says, I like that. I like that. How about, first of all, gratitude? Just be thankful for that which you have received. How about humility? How about instead of looking at all them who don't believe as if you can't believe their stupidity, you're now humble and you just realize, why was I invited to the feast? Why am I a guest? It's just the Lord. How about encouragement? You find yourself believing the truth of the gospel. That's not natural. And the Bible says you can't on your own. Therefore, this is a great evidence. It should assist you in your assurance of salvation. How about eagerness to learn? Put yourself under the Word of God where it's preached, read, sung, taught, discussed, memorized, because you need good truth. How about repenting of disbelieving the truth that you place yourself under? Then finally, how about just resting in it? Because that's what faith is. Receiving the Word of God, trusting it, and resting in it. Rest in the gospel. Rest in the fact that Jesus Christ paid it all. Hear it. Believe it. Stop your striving. Sabbath. Enjoy what He's done for you. And don't let people put you in the grind where you somehow have to earn the affection of God anymore. You don't, because Jesus has paid it all. Rest in the gospel. But secondly, I would tell you this. Rest in the law now. Psalm 1. It's good information. God wants what's best for you. So read what He says. Read His principles. Believe them to be true. And just say, Lord, I'm ready to be molded after Your image. Jesus looks at people like that with faith. And He says, well done. Secondly, Jesus commends His church for their love. What is love? I love ice cream. I love pizza. I love soccer. I don't love U.S. national team right now. I love God. And I love my wife. Now, there's a whole lot of love going on, but they better not all mean the same thing. Here's my definition of love. A one-way, internal compassion and external commitment to the well-being of another. Now, we are in theological circles sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, of just saying, I've got this covenantal love, and it's not a feeling, it's just this decision. That doesn't work well for Laura. If Laura ever looks at me and says, honey, do you love me? She absolutely abhors it when I get cute and look back at her going, I have to. I've made a vow. Between me and God, I've made this covenantal commitment that no matter how I feel on the inside, I'll never leave you. And I'm here till death do us part. And who likes that kind of love? What she expects from me is a love from the inside that involves these feelings and these emotions and this commitment from the chest manifests itself in an undying, unwavering commitment to her good. That's love. That's what God requires, that you love Him from the inside with your heart, soul, mind, and then with your outside, with your strength. That's why this is the first commandment, the great Shema. That's why this is the greatest of all commandments. That's it. You want to know how to please God and keep His law? Just love Him. And He looks at all those who love Him adequately, perfectly, never failingly, and He says, I like that. And there's the problem, isn't it? We love ourselves way more than we love God or those created in God's image. Thanks be to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ expressed His love in that He came to earth. He expressed His love and His compassion that He saw us in our need and He felt for us. He hurt for us. Jesus Christ lived for us and he earned love and he put it on our account. He died for us and he died for our lovelessness and put it on his account. And the Bible says that he pours love into our hearts. And now we are viewed as people who love God perfectly, all the time, without fail, because the judge sits there and sees us clothed only in the righteousness of Christ and declares us who are loveless to be lovely only because of Jesus. That's the gospel. And how do we worship now? We look at him who loved us so much and we love him back. Sounds like a Bible verse, doesn't it? We love him because he first loved us. And this is worship. It's a fruit of the Spirit. As you walk and keep step in the Spirit, love is one of the benefits that comes as the image of Christ within, that you will one day only be in glory, is manifest outside. This is why we do what we do. Why do we learn the Bible? Because we want to know what God thinks. Why do we gather and worship? Because this is a love fest between the bride and his groom. Why do we fellowship? Because loving God, we learn to love those in the household of faith, especially those in the household of faith. And why do we engage in evangelism and mission? Because like Jesus, we're learning to love even our enemies and those who are not in the household of faith with us. What should you do? Partner with the Holy Spirit. Keep step with the Spirit. Pray that God will change you from the inside out. Do not be satisfied with external religiosity that says, as long as I just keep covenant on the outside, God's pleased, because he's not. Moralists do that. Christians are transformed from the inside out. They have both an internal compassion and an external commitment to the well-being of God and those created in the image of God. Thirdly, Jesus looks at the church that has obedience and he says, well done. He commends that. I find that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. It's those words, holding fast, keeping my word, or obeying. Jesus made it very clear. I want you to hear and I want you to obey. James made it very clear. Which of you crazy church people would come to church, open the Bible and not do anything? That's like getting up in the morning, looking in a mirror and not making adjustments. That's not how you lived your life, or else this would be a very scary place this morning. We looked into the mirror, saw the truth, believed it was true, submitted ourselves to what we saw, and then what did we do? We went to work. You see, we're saved not by our works, but then we respond by doing good works. We're not saved by our faithfulness. We're saved through faith. And then what do? We become faithful. This is the idea of we are positionally saints. You are called a saint because of what Jesus does for you. But then you progressively grow and mature as a saint because of what God, who refuses to leave you the same way, starts to do through you. But we're rebels, aren't we? Lucifer was the ultimate rebel, and we proved to be children of the devil because we have this independent, rebellious streak. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who was the Son who obeyed always, perfectly. And now when we are found in Christ, we are granted his report card. On his card, he got an A for obedience. On our card, we got an F. But when it came to grade time, he erased his name and erased our name and swapped them. And now my report card and your report card, if you're in Christ, says perfectly obedient. Why? Only what Jesus Christ has done. And what does his report card say? Scandalous rebel. And Jesus was crucified and he paid the price for my sin, my rebellion against the Father. What do we do now? We worship. Imagine this. You have been redeemed by the Holy Spirit. You've been redeemed by Jesus, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given gifts of faith and repentance. You called upon Jesus. You said, you're my Lord. Maybe you said something like, I want to invite you into my heart. I don't know what language you used, but you prayed and confessed him. You were justified, declared righteous. You were filled by the Holy Spirit. You were adopted in the household of faith where God is your father and Jesus is your elder brother. And what do you do now that you're in the household of faith? He's my father. I'm his child. We obey. That's what I'm calling you to do. That's what Christ is calling you to do. Obey. No legalism. No one enjoys reconciliation with God because of their works. And no one keeps their reconciled status because of their works. No licentiousness. And no one gets to say, I could care less what my God thinks. The true Christian has liberty, where they're able to say, He loves me that much. He knows what is best for me. He has the right to command me, but He doesn't even really have to command me, because I cherish His thinking so much that I want to live in accordance with Him, because He's my Father. I'm His child. And so now we look at the good law of God, not as something we have to do in order to get God to like us, but because God likes us and we like Him, we get to obey. Use the mirror of God's word. Use it regularly. Be that Psalm 1 Christian who meditates on God's law day and night and finds himself fruity and green and well nourished. This is the way we want to live. And when Jesus Christ looks down on us and he sees children and he sees a church full of people going, oh, how I want to have faith. And oh, how I want to love him. And oh, how I just want to obey him. Tell me something else I get to do for you, Lord. That smile comes across his face as he says, those are my children. And I like that. You're doing well, my sons and my daughters. Fourthly, Jesus commends his church for their purity. I find this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. Purity. That means we are not to delight in the sordid nature of sin within or without. And people are supposed to be able to look at us and see a difference in the way we live our life. Now, here's what was going on in the church of Sardis. All of them should have had a reputation for not having soiled garments. Some of them had the reputation for not having soiled garments. But it was a lie. It was a sham. It was a false presentation, for inwardly they were dead. But there were some of them who really had not soiled their garments. They had kept them white. We're not sure what the sins being mentioned there are. Was it immorality or was it idolatry? But once again, what God is calling his church to do is have a purity from within that manifests itself in a purity without that is able to be seen by the world. Oh, how we need Jesus. Because I can keep a pretty good reputation. As a matter of fact, I get paid for it as a minister. But I know the depravity that rages within. And external piety is just not good enough. It's good enough to make me someone like a zealous Saul of Tarsus, who is just a moral religious man on his way to hell. For Paul looked good. His Facebook religious persona was pretty sharp. Thanks be to Jesus Christ and the gospel. For Jesus Christ was pure. He never had an impure desire. He loved the things his Father loved. He hated the things his Father hated. He never had an impure thought, never had an impure word that came out of his mouth. And his actions were holy. He was the light that was drawing men to himself and to the Father. He did his good works that people could see them and glorify his Father in heaven. And when Jesus sees us with a commitment to purity, not just the external stuff. There are lots of cults that outshine us in their external display of morality. God wants the external display of morality. But he wants the internal reality. He cares about image and character, but he cares about character first. So let Jesus Christ teach you that which is true. Go to him in prayer often and just be honest and say, I know what I'm supposed to like. I know what I'm supposed to dislike. Oh, Jesus, you know the remaining sin that's in my heart. Would you purge that? Would you help me think your thoughts after you? And when you're praying those prayers and you're pursuing those things, when you're gathering around the Word to learn what is right, when you are fleeing temptation because you just have no business being found there, when you're gathering friends and accountability the part of you saying, I'm really struggling in this area, the Father looks down upon you from heaven as you are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, and He says this to you impure people, clothed in purity of Jesus, pursuing purity. He looks at you and says, I love you. Keep going. I'm so proud of you. I love the church that honors purity. Billy Sunday had this quote. May this be our manly model of pursuing purity. He says, listen. You have to know who Billy Sunday is. This fundamentalist old Baptist preacher who's just going right at you. Listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. And I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. It's just a godly man saying, I know how bad sin is. I'm learning to hate the heinousness of sin. Oh, God, help me. I'll fight it till the day I die. Fifthly, Jesus commends His church for their work ethic. I've already mentioned how appreciative I am for your work ethic. Briarwood has had a long and history work ethic. That's good because that's required of God. God would not have this be a group of consumers who are coming to evaluate what we have and seeing if you just want to partake and be a customer. God is not looking for cruise ship critics who have come just to have a bit of enjoyment and a pick-me-up by the little band and the food that we offer. God has not called us to be country club constituents who dress nicely, come together once a week, nod at one another in the locker room and out on the course, and that's the end of our commitment to one another. God has not called us to be lazy or lethargic, and He certainly has not called us to be retired from Christian ministry. Sadly, we are lazy and lethargic, and we quit, and we pick our times of laboring. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who worked for us. You get where we're going. Every one of these sections has law, gospel, worship. A good grid that I think you should look at Scripture through. And now, what ought we to do? Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren. I can only do it in the King James, because that's what I learned. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. Go through 11 chapters of learning what Jesus Christ has done for you and how He has worked for you. And now let's go work for Jesus' living sacrifices. What would that look like? A commitment to those four things of worship. Gather all the time as often as you can, because we want to work at giving Jesus the glory that He deserves. This is glorious. I'm glad you worked and made it here. It's actually fun work, isn't it? How about discipleship and education? Let's work to study the Word of God so that we're not workmen who are ashamed, but we rightly divide the Word of God. Let's make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Hey, let's work in fellowship. It's not just this church exists for me, but I am now a part of the household of faith, and your business is my business, and I can't wait to get engaged in small groups and in Sunday school classes and in men's ministry and women's ministry. Send my kids to youth ministries so that they can have mentors as we're loving one another, and our deacons are showing special love to the household of faith, and elders are shepherding, and we're using spiritual gifts all over the place because all of us are working. And that's what they do as missionaries, isn't it? No, that's not what they do as missionaries. That's what we do as missionaries. A lot of them are supported by your donations and you're self-funded. But God has called us to all use our skills and our talents and our energies and our platforms and our relationships and our community to work in the areas of evangelism and making disciples. Jesus Christ looks at a church that's not lazy. He looks at a church like Briarwood. He looks at that church and says, well done, I'm proud of you. I've met lots of people since I've been here. And many of you were led to faith by the first generation of Christian leaders here at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I met someone else today who told me that in 1975, they were led to the Lord by Dr. Barker. It's not unusual. I bump into these people all over the place. The mantle has been passed from one generation to the next as the staff around me are seeking to be faithful to that which is passed down. But what about it, millennials? See, I'm 48. I don't call myself a millennial. I just don't like those tight suits. But what about it, millennials? Are we taking the torch that was passed from one generation to the next? And are we faithful to be self-sacrificing workers engaged in gospel expansion because we want to make much of the King and His kingdom? May God help us. These last two points, let's go through them quickly. Jesus commends His church for not bearing with evil ones. Now, this is going to strike against the tolerant vibe of the day. But there are two sins mentioned in Revelation 2, 1 through 6. There are those who are the Nicolaitans. There are those who are false teaching. It's wrong to be engaged in immorality or idolatry or any falsity. But there's that second sin. And some of you have tolerated such. I guess one quick example might suffice. Sometimes we have to be like the father of the prodigal son. We stand for truth. We love with the truth. We expect the truth. We enjoy the household of faith centered around the truth. But we find people within the household who just want nothing that we have to offer. And they do not plan in any way on heading in the same direction. We love them. We care for them. We beg them to change. We cry with them. Sometimes there has to be that point when you just say, "Bye, my son." But know this. We are praying for you. We are watching for you. And the moment you start heading back in this direction, we are leaving the ranch and we are running towards you with all haste because we can't stand living without you. That's a good, compassionate way of looking at what John Calvin called one of the three marks of the church. Faithful preaching of the Word of God. Faithful worship around the sacraments. And church discipline. When Jesus Christ looks at us, as with boldness we stand, our lips quivering and our eyes moist with tears, because we have to finally say, "Bye, my son. Please come home." He looks down and he says, "That's true love. That's true love for me and my glory. That's true love for the flock that you're protecting. And that's true love for the person that's living in errant sin." I'm not asking you to be tolerant, Jesus says. I'm asking you to be loving. And when Jesus Christ sees Briarwood standing like that, he's pleased. Finally, Jesus commends his church for suffering and patiently enduring. You saw it over and over again in Revelation 2:2, 2:3, 2:9, 2:13, 2:19, 3:8, and 3:10. These churches suffered satanic persecution. The tribulation was not something that was going to happen. John has already said, "I'm suffering tribulation." They suffered cultural persecution, for they were mocked by the Greeks. Ecclesiastical persecution, as people like Saul of Tarsus came after them and their families, seeking to ravage the church. Financial persecution, as because they would not go to the guilds, they were blackballed and kept aside. Governmental persecution, as the sword of the state was added to the declarations of false churches and cults. And because they would not cry out, "Caesar is Lord," they were thrown in prison, which were nothing more than holding tanks for the Colosseum and other venues. And they suffered family persecution. Jesus said they would. But families separated themselves from those who called themselves Christians. But in these texts, you find a bunch of people in all the churches that are standing tall. And Jesus says, "I'm proud of you." And you see this guy named Antipas that we don't know much about. Maybe the first martyr in Asia. And Christ says, "I'm proud of you." And we believe that Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna at this time. And I want to end with his story. The pupil of John, one who taught faithfully in the church, but was brought in on charges because he would not say, "Caesar is Lord." They tried him, they scared him, they threatened him. Still, he would not say, "Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Lord." The authorities said, "Don't you understand what we have the power to do?" Still, he would not say, "Caesar is Lord." Finally, the governor said, "Don't you know I have wild beasts?" Still, he would not say, "Caesar is Lord." "Don't you know that after you're done with the wild beasts, I will burn you?" Still, he would not say, "Caesar is Lord." But what did Polycarp say? 86 years I have served, and he never did me injury. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Then he continued, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour. And after that, it's extinguished. But you're ignorant of the fire of coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." And then I love this part. "But why tarry thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." Or in other words, here I stand, I can do no other, in the language of Martin Luther, or in the language of Joe Franks. Bring it on. Jesus Christ looks at you. I think tribulation is coming your way. Some of you have already encountered it, and more is to come. It is to be expected. Do not ever be surprised, and don't buy the lie of prosperity theology. But when Jesus Christ looks at his church and they're singing, "No turning back, no turning back, I have decided to follow Jesus," based upon this text, I think he has a smile on his face. How would I end? There are those who are religious in the Bible. They were called Pharisees, and this is what describes them. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And many of them have suffered the fate of hell. But there are religious fanatics who are not religious frauds, who love the approval of God more than anything else. And it's not natural to them. They've just been made that way. May that be true of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Just a bunch of religious fanatics characterized by these 7 attributes that when the Father looks from heaven, the Son says, "Hey, Father, you see those? They're mine. That's my bride. I love her. And I'm so, so proud of her." And then I love to hear Jesus whispering to all of us, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servants." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you have done for us in the gospel. And thank you that you who began a good work in us will continue it on until the final day. Thank you that we've had some success in these regards. And please help us as a church to have greater success. But as individuals, let us focus on ourselves. And as we see these areas where we have grown cold, may we quickly repent, enjoy the gospel, and worship you aright. In Jesus' name, amen.